Good morning, everyone. The Old Covenant reading is from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7, and that's on page 771 in these red Bibles. I'll read from there. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. And the New Covenant reading is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And I'm going to read this one from the ESV. So if you're looking at it on an app, you can scroll there and maybe find it. But otherwise, just listen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have this morning to gather and worship you. Lord, we recognize that there are a lot of places around the world where we wouldn't be able to gather so freely. But it's pretty easy for us to forget how significant this is. Lord, we come from busy lives and busy places. Our minds are distracted. Work is difficult. Relationships are hard. There's probably quite a few of us who argued in the car on the way over here. And it's hard to calm down, to calm our hearts, to put all that stuff aside and try to hear your word. But Lord, I pray that you might be able to strip aside all that stuff right now, that we could lay it at your feet. And Lord, as you promise us that your word is living and active, that it's sharper than a double-edged sword, that Lord, you might be faithful to those promises right now, that you would cut to our hearts, that you would show up in a way that we may not be expecting today, that in the last days of summer, when people are out of town and things might seem a little disorganized, I pray, God, that we wouldn't come here with low expectations of your Holy Spirit, but instead that we would expect you to be faithful to your word. I pray you teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, it's really good to be with you all today. It's fun to be here. It's been a little while. I think this may be my first time ever at a morning service, but I've been here, I guess, in years past, especially while you were in the interim process. We got a pretty good update on where I am and what's going on. I'm church planting. We have been doing this thing over the last few months called preview services, where we just have essentially one service a month that gives people an idea of what we're trying to do, and that's it. And then between then, we have prayer meetings as we try to gather up people and build up some momentum. And the main purpose of those meetings, besides having letting folks see what we are, is trying to work out the kinks of what it means to actually have a service. There's a lot of stuff that goes along with coming together and having, you know, a morning worship service. And last week when we met for our final preview service, oh man, it was a disaster. We had our musicians didn't show up. The person who was reading scripture didn't show up. Our setup team didn't show up. And all of those people called me within like an hour of when they were supposed to be there. So we still have a lot of work to do. There's all kinds of decisions that have to get made. We're still wrestling with how much do we explain when we go to each new element of the service. Do we try to approach it like no one's ever been to church before? We are trying to figure out what kind of music to sing and how many songs to sing. I know that's not really a huge issue at this particular church. In fact, I wonder, I don't know if you do this, but I would do this if this was my church. Do you pay attention to us PCA pastors when we come and just notice how we totally don't know anything about singing songs. I found myself looking at there, it's like, it could be in another language. I'm just like, okay, these people are singing beautifully, but I don't know where this is coming from according to this page I'm looking at. Anyway, figuring this stuff out, it's trial and error. We can't make everybody happy, of course, but I remember in one week we had someone tell me they didn't know if they could keep coming and attending our service because our music was a little too slow, it was a little too contemplative. And then I also had another person meet me and say it was a little too fast. it was a little too loud. But in addition to all those sorts of little things, we have a much bigger task at hand. And it's something that's shared amongst all the churches here in Boston. And that's the task of figuring out not how to put on a nice service, but what does it mean to be the church the other 167 hours of the week? How do we, as the church, live our lives in this community, in a community where usually people don't think the same way we do. People think differently. How do we interact with a society that's moving away from Christianity as a default or the norm? The truth is, the things in our culture, the things in Cambridge that people get upset about relating to the church are very rarely related to how many songs we're singing on Sunday morning or the type of music that we choose. It has to do a lot more with what happens outside of these doors. So that's the question I want to ask. What will it mean? What does it mean for us to be a church here? What does it mean to be a church in Cambridge? What does it mean to be a church in the greater Boston area? How is the church supposed to live out its call? And this text we're looking at this morning, it's 1 Peter. And Peter has just come from the previous passage describing what the church is, that the church is a people of God, that once they weren't a people, but now they're a people for God's own possession. And now he's going to answer the question, and we're going to talk about this morning, of what does the church do? What is the church supposed to be? So he answers that question in a very specific way. He tells us first how we're supposed to conduct our lives. How we as Christians, as the people of God, are supposed to conduct our lives. And then secondly, how we should interact with our community. How we're supposed to interact with the world around us. And then finally, he tells us how any of this is going to be possible. So how do we conduct our lives? How do we live in this community? And how is it possible? Let's look at that. How should we conduct our lives? Well, this passage starts off with a pretty simple and maybe to a few of us familiar line. It says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Abstaining, resisting, avoiding, keeping the rules. That is the thing that the majority of people outside the church think of first when they consider Christianity. It's about not doing stuff that we wanted to do before. And I want to encourage you as we look at this, not to think of it firstly in that way. What Peter wants to draw out is perhaps one of the most amazing realities of the Christian life. And certainly one of the most consistent realities of the Christian life. And that is the reality that we have competing desires. Anyone who is following Christ is living in a situation where inside of them they have competing desires. When we first become Christians, if this has been recent for you, if you can remember this moment, that these new desires start to form inside of you. I was just talking to a friend of mine, and his coworker became a Christian out of a pretty vehemently anti-Christian, not just atheist, but anti-Christian lifestyle. And it happened all of a sudden. It was unexpected. But the Lord grabbed a hold of him and he came to faith. And he was describing this situation to my friend. And he said, you know, it's really weird. I used to want nothing to do with the Bible, this boring book that contained in it all these judgmental rules. And now I want to read it. And I used to want nothing to do with prayer. It just seemed boring. And I want to find whenever opportunity I can to connect with Jesus now. I just want to be near him. And he said, and I never wanted to be a part of the church. I wanted nothing to do with Christians. But now I'm looking. I want to find a community that I can belong to of people who are following Jesus with me. And that's the norm for Christians. That's the norm of what happens when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, that new desires start to crop up. And not just desires to read the Bible and to pray and go to church, but a desire to for humility, a desire to avoid anger. What Paul says, he calls it the fruits of the Spirit. He says that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That these things are fruits that start to grow inside of us when we come to faith. And he says grow, right? It's not that we start to work up. It's not that we start to produce. But the same way that a tree produces fruit because of the sun, because of the soil, because of the rain, these things just start to grow. That the Holy Spirit starts to work these new things into our life. And yet, the old desires don't totally disappear. Now, sometimes a few things will, right? You meet the occasional Christian and they say some sin that they struggled with almost immediately went away when they came to faith. Maybe something like swearing or something might have gone away pretty quickly. But for the most part, these old desires hang around. For most people, in fact, I will say for all people following Jesus, we find ourselves with inner conflict. Along with these new spiritual passions, we still have these old lingering desires. And Galatians, that same passage, Galatians 5, where Paul is talking about the fruits of the Spirit, he also says this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these things are opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want to do." And then there's also that famous passage in Romans 7 where he says, "I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my body another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin and death that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." So throughout these letters, throughout Paul's writings and Peter's writings, we see this truism, that there's conflict in our lives, that there are two realities to people who start to follow Christ. One is you can't keep living the way you used to. There is an inner transformation that's begun. You desire holiness and you want it. But the other is, you're not perfect yet. You can't be perfect either. There's going to be a fight. There's going to be these passions of the flesh waging war against your souls. So there's a couple of practical implications there. We're asking, how are we supposed to live our lives? Well, the first one is the very obvious one, the one that Peter just flat out says: flee from sin. Flee from sin. Pursue righteousness. He says that seriously. Seriously, we should flee from sin. It's a war against our souls. And some of us in this room, we honestly just need to be more careful. If you are struggling with addiction issues, don't mess around in places where that might be a problem. If you're being tempted by some sin and you feel like it's oppressing you right now, tell somebody about that. You're not going to be judged. I want you to hear that. This is something the passage needs us to see. We're all going through this together. Don't feel like you can't express the sin that you're dealing with. Everybody is dealing with it. But you need to let people know. You need to flee from sin. You need to do whatever you can to ensure that you're not going to fall into it. So first, that's a practical thing. Flee from it. And secondly, Peter restates it here. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And then he goes on to verse 12 to say, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. It's just the positive side, right? Don't do these bad things. Instead, keep your conduct honorable. Positively, keep your conduct honorable. Well, what does that mean? Of course, it means pursuing holiness. It means living a good life. But I want to encourage you as well. It means to be honest with the world that we don't have it all together. It's very important for us as the church to be free to tell people that we are still sinners. Hypocrisy in the church is probably one of the biggest problems that we face. One of the biggest reasons why people reject the church and ultimately reject Christ is because they see people who live differently than they say they believe. I remember when I first started out at the church right down the street, Christ the King in Cambridge. I had just been married, not a very long time. And then going on for the first couple of years of our marriage was a wreck. I mean, our life was a wreck. We were arguing all the time. The pressure was intense. We would fight and slam doors and yell at each other. And my wife was begging us to get counseling. And I would say, no, we're not going to do that. Because I don't want people to know. I'm trying to be a leader in this church. I don't want people to see what's going on. Of course, that was ridiculous, right? That was absurd. Just recently in our city, we saw a church. I don't know if you heard about this. I'm not going to say the name of the church, but one of the major influential evangelical churches, one of their pastors was arrested for, you know, peeping in someone's window. And when they arrested him, he said to the church, he's resigned now. He said to the church that this is something that has been going on in his life for a while, that there were other things before he got to the place where he was charged with indecency in the streets. Somebody here in this room is falling apart. Just statistically speaking, it's the truth. Somebody here is really struggling. Somebody here has sin that they're afraid to tell people about. And unless we try to cultivate a culture of repentance and grace, we're going to have a problem. We need to feel the freedom to be honest about our failings, honest with each other and honest with the world, to say that we aren't trusting in our own ability to keep the rules. We're trusting in Christ here. We're trusting in His record and not our own. So Peter tells us that we need to flee from sin. He tells us the way that we need to conduct our lives is to pursue holiness, to flee from sin, and also to be transparent, to be honorable, to be transparent about our failings with each other and with the world. Okay, so that's the first thing. How do we live our lives? Secondly, how do we conduct ourselves in our community? How do we conduct ourselves as a church in this community and the communities where we live? This church has been around for a while. You've gone through lots of pastors. I'm sure it's got to the point where it's been here much longer than any of you have been here. And yet, the church is always, every church is constantly redefining who it is, especially as things change, as new pastors come in, as new people join the church. Some of you are here for the first time this week. The way that you decide to approach the community will define the future of this church. The way that you decide to view the world around you and interact with the world around you is going to make a big difference for what happens in the future of this church. Now, historically, the church, Christians, have had a lot of varying opinions on this issue. How do we interact with the world? On one hand, you get the holy huddle perspective of church, where you say the world outside of us is bad, and we need to get here as close as we can and lock the doors. We need to burn all of our CDs, and not the ways that we did that like in 2000, but like literally burn them and throw them away. And we need to get rid of our non-Christian books, and we need to create this own little world and insulate ourselves. Then on the other hand, you get the perspective that says everything about the world around us is just so wonderful. This is the main way that God is working. And so we're just going to accept it all. And so when the views of the culture around us change, well, we'll just change how we preach the word. And we'll just get rid of some of the parts that seem to conflict. Those are the extremes. But within those extremes, there's still room to wiggle, right? You have the religious right that says, hey, we're going to transform the world by enforcing our morality on the political world. We're going to tell people how to live, make that very public knowledge, and that's going to transform the culture. And now we see how that has worked. On the other hand, you got more closer to the liberal side, this new urban monasticism, you know what I'm talking about, like the Shane Claiborne type of thinking that says we're going to move into the city, we're going to live together. We're going to wear sandals and help the poor. But we're not going to try to change the culture around us very much. We're just going to see people kind of come to us as we are doing these, you know, very service-based lives. Okay, so what do we do? What's the answer? I'm picking on all these different people. Is there a right way? How are we supposed to live as the church? How are we supposed to interact with the culture around us? Okay, so Peter gives us three helpful hints right here. Let's look at the passage again. First of all, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Sojourners and exiles. When we think of those words, we might think of somebody who's just passing through. That's sort of the language it conjures up. But the Greek there is talking more about a resident alien, somebody who's more invested and somebody who might be from another place, but isn't planning on going anywhere anytime soon. Does anybody here watch The Daily Show? Come on, somebody has to watch The Daily Show. Okay, great. It doesn't matter if you do. Right now, Jon Stewart normally hosts that show, but this summer he's away, and they have this guy, John Oliver, hosting the show. And John Oliver, I was recently listening to him talk on a podcast about his experience. He's British, and he's been in the United States for decades now. And yet, there's nothing he can do to shake this British identity, partly because of his accent, partly because of who he is. He's a permanent resident in the United States, and yet there's a part of him where he's always going to be British. That's always a part of his identity. Well, in the Old Testament reading this morning, we read from Jeremiah chapter 29, and it talks about this same idea, being a resident alien. What is it? How are we supposed to live as exiles in this place that God's put us? If you know the story of that Old Testament passage, Jeremiah is a prophet, and he lived in Jerusalem during the time when Babylon took it over. And at that period of time, instead of just conquering a city, what they did was they took all the healthy people, all the people who are relatively not extremely old or extremely sick, and they scooped them up and they moved them out to Babylon. And so these people had no chance of making it back to their homeland. They were hundreds of miles away. There were no cars or maps. And so they decided, holy huddle, that's what we're going to do. We're going to gather ourselves together. We're going to make this little community of people who think like us. And we're going to live by a river and just wait it out. And someday we're going to get back to Jerusalem. But Jeremiah wrote in this letter and said, you can't do that. No, what you need to do is you need to seek the peace of this place that I've sent you. You need to invest your lives there. He says, you need to live distinctive lives. Don't just be absorbed by the world there. You need to retain the characteristics of the culture you came from, but you need to invest. Don't forget your home country. Don't forget that this is not ultimately where you belong, but you need to commit to the good of this place. This is a great word for us. This is a great word for us as we try to figure out what it means to live here, that we need to be people that care deeply about our community and our city. In fact, as Christians, as people who ultimately belong in God's kingdom, we should be more caring than everyone else. We should be more involved than everyone else. You know, City Hall, the Cambridge City Hall is like three blocks that way. We should go there and figure out what's going on in the community. We should be at community meetings. We should be at our PTA meetings. We should be invested in what's happening here. We should really care. But we need to live as sojourners and exiles. Peter also says we need to keep our conduct. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That word conduct, it's not just like your one action, but it's your way of life, your day-to-day living, the way that you carry yourself. He's saying that even though we don't belong here, we're invested here. Day to day, we're living amongst the rest of the world in a way that reflects Christ. And for a long time in the church, I don't know if you grew up at this church, I'm not sure what it was like. But I know in the church I grew up in, there was this perspective taught that if you were really good, if you were one of the great ones, then you're going to go and be a missionary overseas. If you've really got it going on, then you're going to be able to you know, get trained up and head out overseas, and that's going to be your ministry. And, you know, if you're not quite there, you can go into some type of full-time ministry, and still, that's really great. Maybe do some pastoring or like a parachurch thing. Any of that, that's really great. But, you know, if you can't cut that, if you're just, you know, not up to snuff, then I guess you can go get a regular job. And that will help tithe and will send the missionaries, you know. So there's a good reason there. You can send the money. Well, that is not the way the Bible talks about work. And in fact, I want to tell you, probably the most important thing that you can do here is to pursue your job with excellence. One of the most significant things that you can do is conduct your life daily at your work and pursue it with excellence. To work alongside people as a Christian, to view the world as a Christian, and to shape the culture that way. There was a guy who was a part of our church for a period of time over here in Cambridge named Bill Stuntz. I don't know if any of you ever ran across him or heard of him, but he was a Harvard law professor, and he passed away a few years ago from cancer. But when he died, there was a full-page obituary written in the New York Times about him. And what that obituary said was that this man transformed his field, and also he was an evangelical Christian. That the thing he transformed was just working hard brought in the idea of mercy into the law profession. That he started this whole new line of thinking that essentially incorporated his Christian worldview into the way we view the law. I think for some of you, that's the way we're going to impact the city. That's the way we're going to transform this community. It's just by doing our jobs and pursuing our calling and the gifts that God's given us and doing it well. The last thing he says here is he says that they would see your good works. Verse 12, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Don't take this the wrong way, okay? We could. This is not Peter saying you need to make sure everybody sees all the good stuff you're doing. You need to talk about it a lot so it gets noticed. I had this woman who lived next door to me in Dorchester, and she found out I was a pastor, and she made it her every moment's effort to make sure I knew that she was a good Christian. And so she'd say, Pastor Logan, I am just working so hard. I'm so tired. I got up this morning. I went to soup kitchen. I only had 30 minutes before I had to go to another soup kitchen. And then, you know, I went and I was busy all day, but tomorrow I'm getting up and doing it again. Jesus talks about that, right? He says that those people, when you do it just to be seen, you've already received your reward. That's about as much as you're going to get. Maybe the praise of the people around you. But honestly, when we do good works that way, people around us are smart. They're going to see right through that, aren't they? Nobody's impressed by our boasting. But Jesus does say this. In fact, this quote from Peter is almost directly something Jesus said. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The basic truth is simple. We need to be around so people can see us. We need to be out. We need to be in our culture. We need to be out. We need to be outside of these doors. We need to be living our life in a way where people can actually see us. And this is a nice community, right? These are good. This is your family. These are your friends. These are good people. They're fun to hang out with. But I'll tell you what, if these are the only people you're seeing, if these are the only people you're hanging out with, you're going to have a problem. We need to be seen. We need to do, I mean, there's simple applications to this even. You know, join a book club. Be a tutor for somebody. Play pickup basketball. Bake a cake for your neighbors. These are the simple ways that the church changes the world. These are the simple ways that we transform our community. Because it's just as we pursue excellence at our work, as we pursue relationships, as we invest our lives in our neighborhood, in our PTA meetings, and in our kids' schools. What Peter's saying here is really simple. Our lives, we need to conduct them with holiness and honesty about our failings. And as a community, We should be a church that loves the city. Loves it so much that even though it's not where we ultimately belong, even though this is certainly not heaven on earth, we're willing to work for its good. We're willing to love the people here. And we're willing to work hard to see it prosper. So lastly, the last thing, how is this possible? This is a lot, right? I'm telling you a lot of stuff to do, am I not? Be holy, be active in your community, be compassionate, be excellent in your workplace, be a good witness. It makes me tired just to think about trying to do some of that stuff. I've got 3 kids under 5 years old. I barely have time to shower. How on earth are we going to do this? Well, let's look at the passage one more time. The whole thing. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So who is he describing here? He's describing someone who lives in this world, yet does not belong to this world. He's describing someone who avoids sin, who has avoided doing all the bad things. Someone who is living honorably, who is doing all the good things. And someone who, even though they're living that way, is still accused and still called evil. Who is that? Is that you? No, it's not, right? You're probably thinking, no, that kind of sounds like the opposite of me. Jeremiah chapter 17, that same prophet who was writing to the exiles, Jeremiah describes us like this. He says that the heart, that humans' hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Bible tells us that left to our own, our state is that we've broken all the rules, that we don't love our neighbors, that we haven't fulfilled the law. As we were reading through those 10 commandments this morning, I was thinking, man, I am such a wretch. I feel I'm guilty before every single one of those. That stuff has left us separated from God. That's what Scripture says. That our sin has separated us from God. And that's where the gospel comes in. Jesus Christ came to do what we were supposed to do. He came as our substitute. On the cross, the thing that we talk about all the time, on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty that we owe. He paid the penalty that we owed for not loving our neighbors. He paid the penalty that we owe for not being involved the way that we should. And it tells us that when we turn to him, when we repent of our sin and the way that we've lived, that he forgives us. And that he gives us a new life. Not only does he give us a new life, but the Holy Spirit starts to transform us, right? The new desires I was talking about starts to make us like him. You see, Jesus is the one who did this stuff. Jesus is the one who lives like this. So if you like the life that I was describing, how we're supposed to live and what our church should be like, how we should interact with the community. If you like that, if you want that to be true, your only hope and my only hope is to repent and come to Jesus. Now, some of you are probably saying, well, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've been a Christian for decades already. And I'm still a long way from looking like these passages describe. I want to tell you this morning, my instruction to you is the exact same. Repent and come to Jesus. Because if we see Jesus, if we get to know him, that's how we're transformed. You know, if we set out today, it's Sunday, and we say, I'm going to start doing this. You know, I'm going to flee from sin today. I'm going to go play a game of pickup basketball with my neighbors and bake a cake. And I'm going to go to the neighborhood council meeting. And I'm really going to get involved. I'm going to work excellently. I'm going to do all this stuff. You might make it till Tuesday night. You may make it that far, but you probably won't before you're exhausted and laden with guilt. But if you see Jesus, if you get to know him, if you get to see that He is the one that has already done this stuff from you, that He is the ultimate exile who stepped out of His heavenly home and moved in to redeem your life. It starts to change you. It starts to be less of an obligation just to do the right thing to make God happy so that you can be okay. And it starts to be a response to what's already happened for you. That you can pursue your neighbors because you have been pursued by God. Okay, so this is the very last second I'm going to talk before I go away. But this very last point I want to say, he says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I just want to point that out. I don't want to leave it hanging. What is he talking about? The day of visitation. What is this day of visitation? What is that? A lot of people have looked at this passage and said, well, that's the judgment. That's the moment when God is coming back and his enemies will be forced to acknowledge him and worship him. And that's going to happen. But that's not what this is talking about. Because it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense for the people that have just been calling Christians evil to be described as glorifying God with a particular word that's always used in worship and praise and all the rest of the parts of the Bible. No, this is a really cool thing, actually. This is the same word that gets used when the angel comes to tell Zechariah that John the Baptist is coming to proclaim Jesus is coming. This visitation is a visitation with good news attached. This is the day when the Messiah shows up and brings joy in someone's life. It's telling us very simply, it's not your job to save the world. It's not my job here to make sure everybody gets saved. It's not our job to persuade every person we work with to convert to Christianity. But instead, we're called something very simple. We're called to follow Jesus, the one who loved and served, the one who lived perfectly and died for the world. And to know that often he'll show up in mercy and in grace, even for the people who are most steadfastly opposed to him. And then in those moments, you'll see somebody that has always hated the faith start to glorify God. That something will just make sense. Like that guy that my buddy met, who all of a sudden, he just fell in love with Jesus. Maybe that's you this morning. You know, maybe you're one of those people that hasn't ever believed. Things are starting to make sense. I'd say just explore that. Talk to somebody else about that here. Continue to pursue that conversation. Don't leave here without letting somebody know about that. But let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your church. I thank you that you have a lot for us, that you have good news for us, first of all, that it's not up to us to do all the good things, that you sent your son to do all the good things in our place. But God, I pray that message and that truth would not leave us unchanged, that you would transform us, that you would make us holy, that you would give us new desires and new passions, Lord. God, I pray for this church particularly, Lord, that it would have a huge impact in the community around it. That people would see them. That the people who live in the houses around here would know what happens in this building and would know the people who go to church here. Lord, that we wouldn't be able to exist here and be invisible. But Lord, that you would use this church to transform the world. And God, I pray mostly for all of us here. We're sinners. We're miserable. We're broken. We're hurting. Our lives are a wreck. But you've saved us. And Lord, you haven't just saved us without hope, but you've promised that you will bring this good work to completion. And so I pray for those who are hurting. I pray for those who are hiding. And Lord, I ask that you would give us the boldness to confess our sins to one another, to come to you and believe that you love us and that you have grace for us because of Jesus Christ. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.